Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 10, verse 11 through 31. After discussing many things, the Hebrew writer is now looking, his readers, leveling the eyes and looking straight to them and telling them the implications of everything they've heard so far. So let us read Hebrews 10:11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," he then adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is the word of God. Congregation of our Lord and Savior, I want to ask you, as you can see from my title right away, a simple question. Where is your Jesus? Where is your Jesus? The one you love and the one you worship. Where is he? Are you deeply aware of where he is now, what he is doing, why he is there? And not only here, but tomorrow on Monday and Tuesday at the job site, in the office, at school, wherever you are, at the barbecue on Friday night. Where is your Jesus? Or is his image somewhat blurred from your mind? Maybe when you leave here. So that when you pray, you don't even know if he's there. If he's anywhere. Where is he? I'm talking about your Jesus. What I mean by that is, in your life, your own devotional life, I know where our Jesus is, by the way, but where is your Jesus? It's vital that we ask ourselves this question. You know, maybe the word secular humanism. What was the program of secular humanism for centuries now? It was to blur the picture of Christ in our minds. Their goal was simple, to elevate man and to erase the memory of God and of Jesus Christ. Either by making you ashamed of him through all the media and entertainment, or to make you skeptical of him. Doesn't matter. They want to erase his image. So how are you doing? Where is your Jesus? Are you sure? And are you excited about him? Now, if you go into a Catholic church, I've visited a Catholic church once in a while and looking at the interior, you will notice that there's a crucifix right in at the center. A very vivid image of Jesus on the cross. My mother comes from Lutheran background, so as a child I went to Lutheran funerals once in a while. And lo and behold, there was the crucifix right before your eyes. As a child, you don't have to count the organ pipes if you don't listen to the sermon. You look at the crucifix, Jesus on the cross. That's a central image in Western Christianity for ages. On my last trip to Africa, I flew Egypt Airlines, was the cheapest. So I had a day free in Cairo, and they also gave me a free visa and hotel. Can you believe that? So I didn't want to see pyramids and sphinxes. I wanted to see the ancient Christian district. And I went there and went into a Orthodox church and a Coptic church. So that's from the Eastern tradition. And what struck me, I kind of knew this, but it just struck me for the first time. The central image is not a crucifix, but Jesus on the throne. They have these large pictures on the wall. Jesus, and I'm not promoting images and icons, but that is very interesting. Jesus on the throne is the primary motive, the primary idea, or the picture they have of him. And it's very interesting. I've once learned in some of my sojourns that the Orthodox part of Christianity has been the best at sustaining persecution. Actually, we can learn a lot from them how to sustain persecution. That church that I visited was built in 250 AD, and they're still worshiping in it. We're seeing churches demolished, sold, that were built 100 years ago in the West. The difference is huge. Jesus on the cross or Jesus on the throne. Thank God he was on that cross. But where is he now? So I have one desire in this sermon to show you where our Jesus is. And that changes everything. Come with me to the book of Hebrews. It is the book of Jesus' ascension. And I want to take you first of all, to the opening paragraph of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, he sat down. Now, first of all, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Like Daniel prophesied in the 7th chapter of the prophecy. Like Jesus said to the high priest, what will you do when you see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven? That's where he sat down. And first of all, he sat down there as king, where he reigns until all his enemies will be made a footstool unto his feet. And that happens throughout history. Last century we saw communism, we saw national socialism. Now we see liberal humanism made the footstool unto his feet, biting the dust. His enemies will all, until finally he will crush Satan under our feet. That is what a king does. His enemies become the footstool of his feet. One of the greatest persecutors of the early church, Valerian, he started a brutal persecution out of nowhere. You know where he ended up? He was literally made a footstool of the Persian king. The Persian king defeated him. The Persian king stepped on his body on the way to the throne. He is king. Our Lord Jesus reigns. He has received a name that is above every name. To which of God's angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I made your enemies the footstool of your feet? But about the Son, God says, your throne, O God, will last forever. And the scepter of your justice will be a scepter of your kingdom. Not only does he sit there as our king, he speaks from there as our final prophet. In the past, God spoke in many ways, at many times through the prophets. But in these last days, which are still lasting now, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is your teacher. Doesn't matter what those in government believe and what they want to try to impose on us. We have one teacher. And his teaching we will obey. We will not tell other people what they must believe and do in their private lives. But we have one teacher. Here in Canada, in America, in Africa, in the whole world, Christians have one teacher. And that is why the Hebrew writer says today, like here in church, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See what happened to the people of old who hardened their hearts in the wilderness. None of them entered the rest of Canaan. And neither will we enter our eternal Sabbath rest, the promised land, if we resist his word. Because he is our prophet. He speaks. He speaks from the throne. And his word is not like the word of all the sages of this world or the empty words of this world. It's living. It's active. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It just lays us bare open before God. And we need that so badly because we are prone to stray away from him. We need his word to bring us back to him. He is our heavenly prophet. But then he also sat down as priest, our high priest. Now, you know, prophets speak on behalf of God, but priests act for man, on behalf of man, before God. And so Jesus is our priest, and more than that, he's our high priest. Now, very, very simply, the high priest was the one chosen direct from the line of Aaron, the only one who could go into the holiest of all, the inner sanctuary on Yom Kippur, on the great day of atonement. The high priest needed many qualifications, but one of them was that he had to have sympathy with the people. Sympathy with the people. He's one of them. That's why he brought a sacrifice of blood, first of all, for himself and for the other priests. He was reminded of his own sin before he could take the offering for the people. And on that great day of atonement, he didn't take the colorful priestly garments. He put on pure white linen. From head to toe, white. And a white turban. Going into the holiest of holies. And after he brought a sacrifice for his own sin, he would come out. There would be two goats. One for a sin offering for God's people. The other one, the goat for Azazel, the scapegoat. And the one for the sin offering would be slaughtered. And he will take the blood into the inner sanctuary where no one but the high priest may go. And not without blood, once in a year. And then he would sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant with that blood. So that God's people would know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then he would come out and pour the blood that is left out at the foot of the altar. And that animal will be burned outside the camp. And the other goat will be sent away into the wilderness. The scapegoat. I think that's my intuition. The one goat speaks of covering our sins before the face of God Almighty, the sin offering. And the other sin, the other goat is erasing from our conscience, our subjective conscience, the stain of our guilt. We need both. We need God no more to remember our sins, and we need to be cleansed personally. And so that was what the priest, high priest, was doing. And while he was in the holiest of all, the people waited outside with belated, with bated breath until he appears to give them the Aaronic blessing, to send them away with God's blessing. But you know that all those sacrifices just reminded Israel and the high priest of their sins. And so Hebrews 1 says that after Jesus made purification for sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand. He sat down at the right hand. And do you know what Hebrews says? He was like his brothers. He doesn't care for angels. He cares for the seed of Abraham. He knew temptation and suffering. He cried out with tears while he was here with us, begging God in prayer to have mercy on him. And so he learned through his unspeakable suffering to obey rather than to quit. He understands you and me. And yet he was without sin. He was here. He knows what it feels to be tempted. He's not telling you from a distance what to do or how to live. He is your brother. And he took upon himself our body. Athanasius said, so that he could find death in the body. Like a detective. Undercover detective. He found death in the body. How else will you find death? You have to find it in the body. So that he could destroy him who had power over death and set us free from fear of death. He slew the dragon with his indestructible life, for he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Death couldn't hold him down. That is why he's now our high priest in heaven. So he sat down. Now we will see in the second place what this all means for us. Now we go to chapter 10. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us draw near. And we will focus on his priestly work. And now you can see why it is wrong to be stuck in the past. No. We must be focused on the present, where Jesus is now. He brought one sacrifice once and for all. But then he went through the heavens with the blood of the new covenant. And why do we hear in Hebrews of the sprinkling of blood? And that you and I need that sprinkling day after day, week after week. What's going on here? If it is only about the one sacrifice once and for all, what's on with this sprinkling? I want to ask you another in another way. Why is it that you sometimes come to church weary, maybe bothered by your sin, what you said just yesterday to somebody and tired of the good fight of faith, and you sit here and you go out here renewed? I think it is Calvin who once said that the blood of Jesus is sprinkled upon us under the preaching of the gospel. You see how important it is to know where Jesus is now and what he is doing? But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool unto his feet. He sat down. He brought a single offering. For by that single offering he perfected for all time, listen, those who are being sanctified. Jesus redeemed on the cross for all time. Whom? Whom did he redeem on the cross for all time? Those who are now, as you sit here, being sanctified. There is the past tense, he did it, and there is the present continuous, he's still doing it. Those saved by his sacrifice on the cross are now being sanctified. They are now being washed and cleansed. And they long for that washing and cleansing. It speaks of, you know, that's what baptism and communion point to. Baptism speaks of that complete washing once for all. And communion of the ongoing cleansing and the need for communion and strengthening. Those who have once been washed, thoroughly washed, only need to wash their feet, Jesus told Peter. And so if you have been redeemed by his cross, you long to be cleansed day after day, week after week. But how are we cleansed? How are we then cleansed? You know that we still sin. How then are we cleansed from our sin and the stain of our sin on our conscience? By? There's only one way, and please listen to me very closely. You will only be cleansed in one way. By drawing near. There's no other way. By drawing near. Near to whom? Near to the high priest and to the blood of sprinkling that he took with him into heaven. There's no other way you will be cleansed. Do you remember what God told Moses when he told him to make the tabernacle? He says, you make this as a replica of what is in heaven, the true dwelling place of God. That is where Jesus has gone to, into the very presence of God. And that is what we long for. In the beginning, that presence of God was with us on earth, and then was the fall into sin, and our world here was separated from His world. And now we long for God's space to be fully intersected with our space again. That's what we look forward when the new heavens will come down to earth. And until that day, we want to be cleansed. And we draw near to the real sanctuary, to the heavenly Jerusalem. The real thing. The earthly tabernacle was not the real thing. Where Jesus has gone to, that is the real thing. And He went there with the blood, not of bulls and goats, but with His own blood, to atone for our sins, to cover it before God, and to cleanse and rinse our consciences clean. That is why we need Him. That is why we need to draw near and come to Him, both here, together, and there, in your home, or wherever you are, you need to draw near. There's no such thing, I don't need organized religion anymore. You know, I only need a relationship with Jesus. That's good for me. No such thing. You need to draw near with the people of God. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is His flesh, we have confidence through Jesus. Therefore, let us draw near, because we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And 24. Let us consider to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. What will happen if you don't draw near? If you don't draw near in your own personal life, later on you will lose the interest and the longing to draw near here. And if you don't draw near in the public worship of God, very, very soon you won't draw near in your personal life. There is no cleansing to be had without coming into the holiest of all, where Jesus has gone. That is the point of Hebrews. Three times He says, let us, let us, let us, let us draw near. First of all, because we need cleansing. And cleansing, you will agree, goes deeper than forgiveness. It's the stain and the pain that our sin has caused has to be rinsed from our hearts. Secondly, we draw near because of our need for hope. We cannot live in this crazy world without hope. Jesus is our sure anchor on the other side. That is how that hope is stirred and kept alive and strong in us, by drawing near. And thirdly, we drawing near because of our need for one another, to encourage each other to good works and love, and to watch over one another. How can that happen if you don't draw near? If you don't draw near. And so, is it then strange that after this appeal, let us draw near, after that, you find the mother of all warnings in the New Testament? For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery fire that will consume the adversaries. That's a very, very strong warning. That strong warning has to do with two things. Sinning deliberately. After what Jesus did, then keep on sinning with a high uplifted hand deliberately. Oh, wow, that's dangerous. But also, refusing to gather, neglecting the holiest of all. If we do that, says the Hebrew writer, we are not far away from, as he says there, trample underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and slighting the Spirit of grace. That's why it's not a small thing when people start to drift away. It's not a small thing. They stand in danger of profaning the blood of the covenant and insulting the Spirit of promise. And therefore the Hebrew writer says, it is awful to fall into the hands of the living God, because He is a consuming fire. He will not do that with impunity. He will not apostatize with impunity. You will not forsake the Lord with impunity. It is awful to fall into the hands of the living God. But we are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are like those who have faith and persevere. And so the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to exhort God's people not to drift away. Not to drift away. And that happens by sinning persistently. Keep on sinning persistently. And by not assembling with the saints. By sinning without repenting. By sinning without coming to Jesus, without crying out for forgiveness, and by not drawing near to the throne of grace. Therefore, all through this book, it says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the apostle, the high priest, the author and finisher of our faith. And now, as you know, I won't go there. In the final chapter, or the second last, we are told we have already arrived there. We have already arrived at the heavenly Jerusalem. You've already received the prize in a way. You remember what Paul said? You have been made to sit with Him in heavenly places already. And now in another letter he says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God already. It's not as if it's a long journey still. In Christ, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. He meets with us right here. He who believes in me, said Jesus, shall live even though he dies. It's not, oh, you hope one day. We have already been weighed on the scales. That's what happens when you hear the gospel. God is weighing your life. And you realize, I'm lost. And you turn to Christ. And you repent. That's not something we have to wait for. It's already happened. It's already happened. That's why Jesus doesn't come as our judge, but as our Savior. Remember that. We have already arrived. And now, we're waiting. Like the crowds outside the temple for the high priest to come out through the curtain, right? To bless us. So we are looking at the clouds. We await our high priest to come. You don't want to take your gaze off the clouds. He's going to rend the clouds and come. And we will be with him forever. God will be our God. And we will be his people. We will be forever with the Lord. Therefore, press on, press on. Consider your apostle and high priest. Strengthen those feeble arms and those weak knees. Hold on to your confession. Repent of every sin and draw near to the throne of grace. Now you can answer that question. Where is my Jesus? Right? And his throne is not far away. It's here. You cannot see it. He's right with us. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Lo, I am with you everywhere unto the ends of the world and the end of the earth. I am with you. May God bless you with such a faith. Come, let us pray. Lord our God, we are mindful how Paul prayed that you would enlighten our eyes by your Holy Spirit to understand, to see the great power that is at work in us, the power by which you have made him to be seated at your right hand above all principalities and powers. Oh Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes of everyone here to see what the Hebrew writer saw, and he wants us to see. So let us draw near with a heart of full assurance and a sincere faith. Let us draw near to be sprinkled with that blood of the new covenant so that we may encourage one another. In Jesus' name. Amen. Come, let us sing a very fitting song. 300